When I was a little boy, like most little boys, I had my one or two claims of fame that came somewhere through my family. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? I would look back on my dad and I would tell my friends about my dad nearly playing professional baseball and how that happened that he didn't get to play professional baseball. And then I would tell them the story about my grandpa, whose story was much more involved and much more interesting. And when it comes up on the screen, you'll see his baseball card. My grandfather was an incredible baseball player, and in fact, he played with Joe DiMaggio in the minors. And you can go out and you can look up his baseball record even today. You can go to the Hall of Fame because he ultimately was a part of the minor league Hall of Fame, where he had actually is credited with teaching Joe DiMaggio how to hit in the minors. And DiMaggio also credited him with how to dress as well and act professional as a baseball player. Ultimately, my grandfather ended up, he had his shot to play in the major leagues at the exact same time that Joe DiMaggio did. Some of you will remember the story. Joe DiMaggio actually had two massive hitting streaks. The first one was actually in 1935, when he was in the minors playing for the San Francisco Seals, and my grandfather was on the same team, and DiMaggio hit for 63 games in that hitting streak, and there was a national following that followed this minor league baseball player that was able to have such an incredible streak of hits. Games uninterrupted by hits. My grandfather was beside him. If you go look at the records even today, I think DiMaggio was hitting somewhere around 337, and my grandfather was hitting just underneath that at 329 during that season. They both got called up to go play baseball with the Yankees. And the story that came through the family, which I can't verify that like I can so many other things on the internet, but the story that came down through our family was that Babe Ruth actually, who watched those West Coast teams, particularly the San Francisco Seals, which were a dynasty at the time, they would come back and they would mine the minors for the majors, obviously. And Babe Ruth brought back both DiMaggio and my dad, my grandfather, to the New York Yankees. Well, that's the good part of the story. But like all stories in the family history, there's also parts that maybe are not quite as fun to tell because he never actually ended up playing for the New York Yankees. What happened was he signed with the Yankees, went out and bought a motorcycle, got drunk, and didn't show up for the first game, and that was it. Kicked back into the minors, never to play Major League Baseball ever as an official person in the majors. DiMaggio obviously went on to his greatness, and some years later, when my grandfather finally retired from the minor leagues, he actually became the batting coach for the Yankees and again was with DiMaggio on his hitting streak, the famous one that was done in the majors. And we had in our family for years a clipping from the New York Times sport page of him whispering in DiMaggio's ear about a pitcher that he was going to be hitting that day. And the caption said something along the lines of Ostenberg giving advice to DiMaggio, and it must have worked because he hit safely in his 52nd game at that point. So I was very proud of that, as you can imagine, as a boy. But even as I share that story right now, the question probably comes to you, okay, Ostenberg is his grandfather, and his first name was actually Leo, my namesake, so Leo Ostenberg. And you might start to wonder, so is my mom's maiden name Ostenberg? And it is not. And then you'd come around to the dark side of the story. Because as the story continued to unfold, the alcoholism of my step-grandfather ultimately destroyed not only his baseball career, but his life, really, in essence, as well. And he ultimately met my grandmother playing in the minor leagues in Arkansas toward the end of his career. My grandfather was away fighting World War II when they met, had their affair, led to a divorce in my dad's family. Imagine that, which probably wasn't that uncommon, people coming back from war and things being quite different. Destroyed my dad's family. They moved to Houston, Texas, where my dad grew up under an alcoholic father, stepfather. who was mean and vicious when he was drunk and the nicest guy in the world when he was sober. The problem was it was not very often that he was sober. You know, the Bible is kind of like that. All of our heroes in the Bible, all the great leaders of the Bible also had their dark side, so to speak. The Bible never protects the heroes of the Bible from the full truth. And so when you come to the Scriptures and we read about great men in the Scriptures, we often see the details, the sordid details of their lives, very much like the sordid details of my own grandfather's lives, unfold all around them in the complete and total honesty of Scripture. That's why when we come to this time of the year, this year we decided to do the Jesse tree, we would look a little bit back into the story of Jesus' ancestors. And the story is pretty weird and pretty interesting. I've entitled the series, Crazy Stories from the Family Tree. Because these are not the people that you would expect would be the ancestors of the Son of God. But then on the other hand, just like the Scripture always is, it surprises us with its total and complete honesty. And the truth is that all human beings are fallen, marred, and broken. So over this next couple weeks, today we begin with David. And then next week, Josh will do Rahab, the prostitute. The following week is going to be like this week. I have sweat blood over trying to put this together because it's so much material. I can't get a handle on how to organize it. And Manasseh, probably the most wicked king in the Old Testament, also has an incredibly interesting story. And he too is one of David's ancestors. And so we'll look at his life. And then finally, the Sunday before Christmas, we'll look at Ruth. And we'll see how God, in all of these situations, ultimately is preparing the people to receive the truth of the gospel. He's giving them a foreshadowing of what is to come in Jesus, even through their families. And so we'll visit these things as we walk our way through, and we'll see some incredible sordid details from the stories of Jesus' ancestors. We find in Acts chapter 13 a quotation of 1 Samuel 13:14. And it just simply says this, which many of us struggle with, because how in the world could this be said of a man who commits adultery and commits murder to cover it up? And yet this was God's assessment of David. Now mind you, 1 Samuel 13 comes prior to the adultery, but God knows the heart even so of all people. And in Acts chapter 13, referring to David, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. In a nutshell, everything that we need to understand David's life is right there. What we see happening in David's life from the time that he is a little boy on a battlefield or even a little boy out taking care of the sheep is a foreshadowing or a pointing to the real Messiah, Jesus Christ, who ultimately would fulfill the needs of Israel beyond any expectation of a political king, beyond any deliverance that might come on a battlefield, the ultimate story of redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. You see, the life and reign of David were pointing to someone even greater than David. It's critical you understand this so that you understand why the Bible spends so much time on David. Why even today, if we look into Israel, it is the people of David, even to this day, that they identify with this great leader of the Old Testament. But the New Testament itself shows us that over and over and over again, that Jesus was the son of David. Now, just a couple of prophecies that we see that come out of the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 11:1, which we start to hear these verses around Christmas. And this is the basis of the Jesse tree that you'll see next week. And a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And so the picture on the side there is something of an attempt to help you understand that though even at the point of appearing that the nation of Israel might be over at the exile as they go off to Babylon, out of this root of Jesse, this continuing sense of genealogy that would come out of Jesse, ultimately there would be a tree that was far greater than the tree that was in place when David's kingdom ruled and reigned over Israel. The days are coming, Jeremiah says. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch of David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. And so you have both of these Old Testament major prophets, 700 years before the time of Christ with Isaiah, 400 years before the time of Christ at Jeremiah, looking for the ultimate fulfillment of this branch that would come from the stump of Jesse, out of the genealogy of Jesse. And yet there was a very clear understanding that it had to go beyond who David actually was. We weren't necessarily talking about a descendant in a natural sense, but something that was even greater than that. And we get that out of this passage in 2 Samuel 7:15. It's a kingdom forever. A future of it is greater than David. And in verse 15, but my faithful love will never leave him. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. David is dead at the end of his lifetime, and yet God's promise is an eternal promise that ultimately cannot be fulfilled in some earthly man, but in the one God-man who is Jesus Christ. And so all that we have in David's life is pointing forward to what God is doing ultimately in His Son, Jesus Christ. We can look just basically at the understanding that we don't often drill down at this point. The Holman Christian Standard attempts to do a good job with this, but it even becomes confusing at that point. Because what we in English, when we look at our Bibles, we see words like Messiah in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament, and what we may not recognize or completely understand is that they mean the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew, but it means anointed. So when you see Messiah in the Old Testament, it means anointed. And if you look to the passages of Scripture where someone is anointed, it is the word Messiah. And so it gets kind of confusing, for if you want to look at it in a technical sense throughout the Old Testament, there are many Messiahs, many who are anointed, but they are looking for the Messiah ultimately. The Greek word that we have is Christos. We see Christ in our Bibles is just literally a Greek translation of that concept into our English Bibles with the word Christ. And so again, when we look at these passages of Scripture, we're talking about this anointing of David that took place when Nathan the prophet anointed him, and the anointing of kings that came after him as well, but ultimately pointing toward the one who will ultimately be God Himself, the Anointed, who is the Messiah. When we look back into 1 Samuel chapter 6, it's with great detail that we hear about Nathan's anointing and what we see. So when that takes place initially, when Samuel identifies him among his brothers, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and it says the Spirit of the Lord took control of David from that day forward. God rested His Spirit on David, and he became the leader that God had anointed him to be. What we have to understand as we're looking forward toward Christ the Anointed is that David is an image or a shadow of a greater Messiah that is to come. And we see that clearly in the New Testament, because the New Testament plays this out over and over and over again for us. In Matthew chapter 1, which is the genealogy, you'll notice the historical record of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, very explicitly said, as it's also said in Luke's Gospel. And 8 times in Matthew, we hear that expression over and over again, identifying Jesus as the Son of David. It sets off all kinds of parallels for us as we begin to see some of those pieces at play that are parallel between Jesus and David. The birth in Bethlehem of a baby is identified with the birth of David in Bethlehem right there for us. When we think about classically looking at the Old Testament, David is a shepherd who becomes a shepherd to Israel. He becomes a great leader. And in fact, one of those defining scriptures in Psalm chapter 78 is he shepherded them with a pure heart and guided them with his skillful hands. This concept of leadership being shepherding. And then ultimately, when we see John's interpretation, as we studied it in these months before, Jesus is the good shepherd. He becomes the greatest leader. And so we have this parallelism that is going to play between David and Jesus, revealing who Jesus is and giving them a taste, even during the time of David's life, of what is to come in the future. But the truth is that when you and I look at David, we need more than just a leader or an example. That is not enough. And that's the problem with many people today when they look at Jesus. Oh, he was a great leader. He lived a good life. He was an example. But we need more than that, because David was not enough. He was a great leader. And he was often a great example. But that is not enough. We need the Messiah. We need the Deliverer. We need the Savior who David is pointing to and showing us the inadequacy of who we are to be that for ourselves. Even a man as great as David could not redeem himself. He could not be his own Deliverer or his own Savior. Pointing ultimately toward that one that would come, that ultimate Son of David, the Messiah himself, who alone could provide the deliverance from sins. See, David was a man of great strengths and weaknesses. And in many ways, we can take a look at this, and this is where I really struggle. How do you put thousands of scripture passages, well, hundreds of scripture passages together, hundreds of verses, and try to put together a man's life? And so I decided to put it around three S's here in this point. The first one I struggle with a little bit. It's David as Savior that comes out on a battlefield and ultimately unites a people in the midst of an aggressive world where they are having difficulty founding their own society. He becomes the great leader of it, saves them in battle, and draws them together. But at the same time, he is the great sinner who we read about with David and Bathsheba and Uriah. But ultimately, he is the great saint, that he dies in the end, not because of what he has accomplished on his own, but because of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God himself. So just look with this a little bit for a moment. We have David and Goliath, as I was trying to talk with the kids about here a few moments ago. And we see this one who, in a classic sense, and we can pick up on this very same cycle in the book of Judges, where the people of God are constantly in trouble and they need a deliverer, they need a savior to come in and break the bonds of slavery that they've been brought in. That's where they are here with Saul. The end of his kingdom, the Philistines are at their height. Saul he's out of control already. He's beginning to lose it, and ultimately he will give up his own life in shame. He has been rejected by God. But God sends somebody else to be the deliverer. And he is the young man David who charges off into battle against a giant. And as he does, he says, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. He marches into battle as God's chosen, anointed leader to lead his people to battle. The Savior analogy, if it were, in this place. You see, don't miss what is going on. This is a battle not between just two armies, but this is a battle that points toward Jesus. This is a battle between good and evil. It is a battle between David and Goliath representing the great battle that we are all a part of between good and evil, that ultimately the Messiah himself is the only Savior who can provide the redemption for us. It is a battle between gods. When you read even the ancient archaeology today, it's the battle of the gods. Whose God is the strongest wins on the battlefield. And so there's this defying of one another that we see all the way through the Old Testament, and we see it in ancient literature as well. It's not so much that the Israel and the Philistines are fighting here at this moment, but they read all this into the power of their own gods. And so on this battlefield, there is the battle of gods. And Goliath comes out in this mighty, in fact, they estimate probably 150 pounds of armor. And it says scale armor, which I think is rather interesting and defining. And we'll come back to that in a second. And in that moment, we see David strike him at the head with a stone, and then ultimately cut off his head, and he wins this battle. This battle between good and evil is won by the supernatural power of God. With no one to question it, because a boy goes against the mighty warrior, the battle between the two gods is won by a little boy who God has chosen, and he cuts off his head. Now, does that ring any bells in your mind at all? What happens in Genesis chapter 3? This may be pushing it a little bit, I don't know, but I believe the Bible has details for detail's sake. In the garden, you remember what happens when the serpent comes against Adam and Eve? And evil is inoculated into the human race at that point. And God is telling them the consequences of the sin and of the fall that are to take place. And he talks and he says here, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I don't think it's too much here in this great battle of good and evil that the detail there of this scale armor is there to remind us of the serpent himself. And David strikes his head with a stone, cuts off his head. You see a pre-play of the gospel itself that is ultimately going to come in the death of Jesus Christ. Pre-play, just like Abraham going to Mount Moriah with his son. Pre-playing some of what happens as we move toward the fullness of the gospel represented ultimately in Christ. This power between good and evil that is ultimately won by this boy, something of a savior. Not savior enough, but pointing toward ultimately the savior who is Jesus Christ. Now secondly, in this life of this great person, not only this great deliverer or pushing it a little bit to say savior, but he was a tremendous sinner. Now most of us, we don't think through all of David's life at one time, and believe me, it's hard to do. Just representative, taking a look at David's life, some of what's on the screen, and I gave you a little bit of an outline on the back of your bulletins to put some time warp into it is in the midst. There's good and there's problems here. Here as we look at it, we see this call of God that God reaches down. He chooses David. He anoints David. We've talked a little bit about that and the comparison between Christ's anointing of God as well as the Messiah, all of those interplays that take place. And we see this coming up of David with a sense of righteousness around him, not willing to touch God's anointed until God's time. He recognizes God has called him to this position, but he leaves it in the hands of God. And so he endures the jealousy of Saul. He endures all the shenanigans of Saul. You remember the weird story about when he goes to get his promised wife from Saul, because he's earned it by killing Goliath. Saul basically marries off his oldest daughter to somebody else because he's already fearful of what he sees developing. And so he finds out that Michal is in love with David. She finds him handsome and interesting. And so he decides, well, I'll give Michal to David. Don't miss the details here. When Saul says that I need a dowry, and David says, I'm a poor person and have nothing, and Saul says, I want 100 foreskins from Philistines, don't miss the fact that what Saul is trying to do is get him killed. So he won't have to deal with him. The jealousy is already brewing there in the midst of that. And yet David goes way above and beyond in his integrity and kills 200 Philistines instead. A wise man that gives more dowry than is required. Wise man. You married men understand what I'm saying. David goes on from there and he hides out. You find him living like an animal at En Gedi, hiding in a cave. But you also have again the experience of David's integrity, who God places Saul in his hands. He could have took his life, but he doesn't do it. He leaves it in the hands of God again, even in that moment when Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself and doesn't know that David's there, and David cuts just a piece of his robe off and is able to prove that God had placed him in his hands. His integrity was amazing in those early days. But you begin to see some cracks even in the character of David. You have the incident, remember, with Nabal and Abigail. David and his men have been caring for Nabal's flocks in the wilderness, taking care of it, and they want a little food for themselves. And Nabal says, "Who is David? And I don't even, why would I give anything to somebody?" And so David gets very angry at that moment. He gathers up over 400 of his men. He's on his way to kill Nabal. Abigail, Nabal's wife, who is much wiser than Nabal at this point, comes to David, stops him, and she reasons with him, and David ultimately walks down from his anger, and he doesn't go out and kill this man and have blood on his hands as a result of this. But you're beginning to see some of the personality of David emerge. You have the stories of Jonathan and the close friendship that's there and the integrity that takes place. You have Mephibosheth as Jonathan's son that David ultimately preserves his life and gives him a seat at the table when most dynasties will kill all the children of anybody that's left over from the previous reign. You have the Ark of the Covenant story where you have the rash David who doesn't take time to figure out the right way to do something. He does the right thing in the wrong way. He apparently rightly gets the idea that God wants the ark to go up, but he doesn't bother to consult anybody about how it's to be moved. And so he just has anybody and everybody move it on an ox cart when God had already said that the Levites only could move it and they would move it on poles. And so when the ark almost falls off of the cart and the man reaches over and touches it and dies, whose fault is that? It's David's fault because he didn't take time to do it the right way or to find out what the right way was. Or what about polygamy, period? When they got ready to enter into the land, one of the things that God said to them is, "You shall not go and take multiple wives and live like the people in the land do." And yet here in David's life, we don't really quite know how many wives and concubines he has. Solomon's are much more specifically given to us. And so we shouldn't be surprised that out of these cracks in integrity, ultimately, the David and Bathsheba affair take place. And David should have been someplace else during that time, but his own leisure and his own laziness, literally at that point in his life, he should have been out with his army, but instead he's lingering around in Jerusalem. He sees Bathsheba, he takes her to himself. She conceives, and you remember the story. She conceives, and so David realizes he's got to do the cover-up, just like a political cover-up. And so he sends for Uriah, and Uriah is supposed to come back and be with his wife, and Uriah's got so much integrity, he won't go back and be with his wife when his friends and warriors are on the battlefield where David should have been all along. And so he goes back to the battlefield with his own death warrant in his hand, only he doesn't know it, that the troops are to pull back and leave him there so that he'll be killed. And so David becomes guilty not only of adultery, but also of murder. And then when we read and we continue to look into the story as 1 and 2 Samuel give it to us, and then we read into the Psalms, we see the suffering and the separation from God that come as a result of that, and the hardness of David's heart in the midst of all of that. And then we come to the point where Nathan the prophet comes, and that incredible story he tells about a rich man who has many sheep. And he goes to a poor man, and the picture that he paints there is he goes to the poor man who has a pet lamb. And he goes and he takes the pet lamb from the poor man, butchers it, and feeds it to his friends, rather than among the big flock of sheep that he owns of his own. He takes the man, the family pet, and butchers it. And David is furious. That man deserves to die. And you remember Nathan's words? "You are the man." I've wondered this week when we look at the Gospel of John and Pilate says, "Behold the man." I don't know if there's any connection, and probably not. But this resonating sense of the conviction that came in that moment here with Nathan the prophet, and the man of God carrying the sins of the world. Interesting. You go on to David's life. He's a passive father. He's a failure as a father. When you and I look at his family and what happened to his kids, you see the result of a man that neglected his kids. And the evidence is there, not just, you know, some kids are going to rebel regardless. Don't misunderstand me. We parents don't wear all that responsibility. They're our own people. And you can do everything right and they'll still go their own way. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But the Bible sets up these stories here for us and they give us just a little bit of insight into what's going on. And you'll remember when Amnon, he rapes Tamar. This is a half-brother and a half-sister. David does absolutely nothing. He doesn't even seem to reprimand his own son in the midst of this. And so ultimately, Absalom takes revenge and he kills Amnon as a result of this. And then David, his way of handling that is almost the same way. He's just going to ignore it. He kind of puts him out of sight, but he doesn't deal with it at all. And ultimately, it leads to Absalom's rebellion, which almost takes the kingdom away from David. And even in the midst of that, David's behavior is very interesting. Because while he's got friends and soldiers out dying on the battlefield to protect his kingdom, David's more worried about his son than he is what's happening among the kingdom that God has entrusted to him. And then finally, in the last days of David's life, at least as we look at it in Scripture, he gets this prideful moment where he's been told of God not to number the people and to take pride and arrogance in that, but he does it anyway in rebellion against God. This great leader, this great saint, as we might think in so many ways, this great man of God, a man after God's own heart, but with all of his life in front of us, there's as much wrong as there is right. He cannot be the ultimate deliverer. He cannot be God in the flesh. He cannot be the one that deals with the human problem of sin because he's in the middle of it and in the quagmire of it all. It's like the old story that preachers used to tell for years. They say, if you want to survive in the ministry, you got to stay away from the gold, the girls, and the glory. And basically, in every essence, David did all of it wrong. He amassed a great fortune that God had declared that kings of Israel should not amass. He amassed all the girls, the harems, and the people, the wives, all of that. And then he took the glory of God in the final census as if he was the one that had accomplished all of that for himself. He was a great sinner. And finally, he was a saint. Not because of what he had done, but because of the great forgiveness of God. And the point of the lesson here for all of us, if we had time to go into all the details, is no matter what you've done, you are never beyond the reach of God's redeeming love. If God can redeem an adulterer and a murderer, he can redeem any of us. Nathan's confrontation that came in 2 Samuel chapter 12 was that line of demarcation in the sand, where when God's people are in rebellion against God, God will call us to accountability. And the difference between those that find the forgiveness and the grace of God and those that don't is the way they respond to God. And you and I have a record of that response that David brought in Psalm 51. Just again, just in a moment, just listen to some of these details as David's pouring out his heart in the midst of the brokenness of his sinfulness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Skip down a few verses. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You see, the amazing thing about David is though he was a great sinner, he really was as great a repenter as he was a sinner. And the heart of a man that would pour out his heart like this before God on the basis of his sin reveals the truth of who he was and even the greatness in the midst of his flaws. David died a saint not because he was sinless, not because his good outweighed the bad, which is the common thing in our society, but because he had a forgiving God who would send the Messiah. Who would send the Messiah. Now back to where we started. I told you that my grandfather was a terrible alcoholic. In fact, my dad got away as fast as he could from high school. He probably should have played baseball in college. And he missed it just a little bit when he played baseball for the Air Force and the California teams, the college teams. And I came along, met my mom. I came along. He got out of the Air Force, was trying to get on with a baseball team and couldn't. And ultimately, he had to get back in the Air Force. Then he was sent three contracts, the Washington Senators, the Detroit Tigers, and the St. Louis Cardinals. Tried to sign my dad at that point. But he couldn't get out of the Air Force. And so his career was, in effect, over. My dad left home and gave up all the possibilities that would have been easy to get that because he was running as fast as he could to get out of the horrible home situation that he was in. He went out not really knowing what a family ought to look like, but he left knowing what he didn't want and that his would be different from that. My grandfather finally quit drinking in 1959. My dad left home in about 55, I think, is when he joined the Air Force the first time. My grandfather quit drinking in 1959. And finally, in about 1979, 20 years later, he came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. After all those years of rejecting God and rebelling against God, he finally admitted his need for God, and he repented. And he came into a relationship with Christ. My last memories of my grandfather, he lived a little less than a decade after that, were completely different memories from the guy I knew growing up as a boy. They were him sitting at the dining room table reading his Bible. You remember that, Sarah? When we were in seminary, we'd go down there. He'd be up early in the morning reading his Bible, saying things on the side about how good God was, that I never dreamed I would ever hear out of the man's mouth. Never even dreamed it was possible in any way whatsoever. God's goodness ultimately came to his life, and he offers it to us all. Good, great, like David, or a drunkard who breaks up a family, steals a woman, destroys a little boy. God can forgive it all. His grace and his mercy in David's life that ultimately led fully toward the revelation of the gospel in Jesus Christ is available to you too. My grandpa met the Messiah. Have you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's not one of us in this room that doesn't need your forgiveness. And doesn't need your son. Probably not one of us in this room that hasn't heard that before. But Lord, maybe there's somewhere here in this place that has never received that forgiveness and never given their life to you. Lord, I pray as we begin this first Sunday in Advent, thinking about the coming of your son, celebrating your goodness of grace and forgiveness to us, that journey with Jesus would begin today. Speak to us, Lord, for we're listening. In Jesus' name, amen.